All right, welcome. Good to see everyone. Be back after all the shenanigans, and I had a little sickness after I got back from Faith Walkers. It was a good time. I'd love to have you all that were there and involved with that. Be sure to tell stories of what that was like. Well, I think I'm pretty sure we'll be back in Grand Junction next year, a little closer, a little harder drive through the snow, but. It's a great event, and I really hope you all see that as a normal part of our life cycle to be attending those. We've been in this process really since the beginning of the summer of walking through some skill sets on how to really care and how to build community, really trying to help equip us to prepare ourselves to be the church, to be people who are going, to be people who are, our primary goal is to develop relationship, not just have outward behavior that looks Christian. Try to fight all those things that it's so easy to drift into as believers. And then we've been spending the fall, most of the fall right up till Christmas, talking about these identities. And it really is it's a fundamental human reality that if you do not think about who you are and what you are, or whatever you think you are and who you are, that is what you will act like. And we try so many different ways to think about how to conform our behavior or manipulate circumstances, and the fundamental issue of just refreshing ourselves in what is really true, what has happened to us in Jesus. If we took the bread and the cup and we said, thank you, Jesus, for saving me, certain things have happened. Our fundamental identity has changed. We were born again. We're a different person. And we walk through being disciples, followers of Jesus. We walk through being intercessors and worshipers. We're in this place of being a community and what it really looks like to actually care about each other. Not just show up and shake hands and smile and drink coffee, but to actually develop relationships where we are known. It's okay to be who we are, that we're fully accepted, and learn how to practice those things and understand our own heart. We've taken a lot of time to try to build this foundation of what it means to be the church. Now, I don't know how much you've engaged with it. I don't know how much you've gone home and tried to apply it. But the more we do that, the more we will grow. And there's a transition coming. We've got tonight, we're going to talk about the identity of a servant. And we'll do one more in a couple weeks. One more identity, and then we'll be done. And then we move into the going part. We move into this idea of, okay, now, as we've walked in this and we've had this foundation, not that we ignore it, but in that context, now we begin to push the kingdom forward. We are kingdom workers. We're witnesses. And it's time to start applying that and putting action steps into that. And that meeting on the 16th is a big part. It's a big step in what we're going to have to decide collectively as a church family about what the next year or two is going to look like. We're going to have some decisions to make. We're going to hear some good information. There's a few relational things that we need to tidy up and communicate. It's going to be very, very important. We're working really hard to get child care for those of you who can't get, or you've got real young children and don't have access to a sitter. If you have older teens or multiple older teens, this is probably not going to be a children's meeting. We're going to kind of slug through a lot of business stuff. We'd love to have all of our adult members, and if you're upper high school, I would put you in that camp as well. I would love to have you all participating in that time slot. So we're working hard to find child care, but if you can find child care off-site, that would take a little pressure off. So please keep that in mind. Yet this idea of a servant, this idea of a fundamental understanding of how we relate to God. And we can celebrate so many cool things about being his bride, about being brothers and sisters of his. There's amazing things. We're going to look at the Father God, that we're children of God, to conclude this series on our identities. But there's a place where we have to put off the human instinct to judge God's love, to try to judge God's character, to judge God's actions in our lives by our circumstances. At some point, we have to settle into this idea that we can actually trust him. And whether we do or not, whether we enjoy that or not, whether we rest in that or not, he is God. He is an authority. And there's so much that we do when we're thinking about the kingdom of God. We're big on the gospel of Jesus, this personal relationship. And we don't get this big idea of how huge and immense and smart and how much authority he has in our lives. At some point, we just have to put aside the childish ways and go, you know what? I don't get it, but he's God. And really owning this idea of being a servant is a fundamental shift from God being our servant, which he certainly did in Jesus. He modeled it. But that's not the normal relationship that we push God around. And just before I pray, I want to just share this one verse out of Proverbs 30:21. There's I really apologize. I tried to put a Jolly Rancher in my mouth to take my throat away. I'm still just a little congested, so I may have to snort just a little bit here to clear my throat. You get a mute button back there. You playing with the iPad? Okay. Sorry. I warned you. In Proverbs 30, there's a few lists that are laid out and things that are just either really cruel or really inappropriate. And Proverbs 30:21 is one of those. It says this: under three things the earth trembles; under four it cannot bear up. A slave or servant when he becomes king, a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maid servant when she displaces her mistress. Now, out of those four things, two of them relate to this reversal of ideas of who's in charge. When a maid servant takes over and says, and becomes the entitled one and says, "You serve me." When a slave becomes a king, it's just not appropriate. And it is immensely more inappropriate when human beings somehow in our heart and mind put ourselves before God and say, "Dance! Do what I want." And so often the frustration comes when we put words in God's mouth, things we say, "You should do this." "Well, I didn't promise to do that. I never promised to do that. Why would you ask me to do it? Why would you insist that I do?" You can ask. But please don't put words in. And we're so bad. Say, "God, if you really love me, you do this. If you really love me," and I'm guilty. I do it. But how I get out of it is not just staying in a funk until God does something. Or just stay in this place where it's okay to be grumpy because God isn't my little puppet. There is a fear and awe of God that is, I think, sadly missing. We just aren't very afraid of the consequences of being outside the blessing of God, the goodwill of God. We treat it so casually. And it's inappropriate. It messes things up. The whole earth goes, "Ooh, yuck. That doesn't look right. That doesn't feel right." And we judge God based on these expectations of what we think he should do. He's promised a lot of cool things, and we have every right to claim them. But when we claim things, we say, if you love me, I'd do this or that, or if my life was this way, or why is it so boring? If you're bored in the faith, you're probably trying to accomplish the wrong things. You're probably giving your life to the wrong things if you're bored. If you think God is boring, you're not paying attention to the works of God. Let me pray. Father, I just beg you for your spirit somehow to move in our hearts. God, I know I've done it. I know I do it. I'm guilty of usurping your authority, of putting myself in your place, of treating you like you're my servant. Thank you, Jesus, you modeled it. And then you called us to something. God, by your spirit, would you bring real conviction? Lord, I don't know if anything I have to say tonight is all that significant, but it is your word. And fundamentally, Jesus, it was really important to you because you modeled this with your whole life. And I pray, God, somehow, that you would intersect time and space once again with your spirit and let us see clearly a few of these ideas. What is appropriate? What is an appropriate response to what we've been given? God, that we would put off childish ways. We would put off our temper tantrums. When we don't get whatever we want in the checkout line. It just looks bad, Lord. I just can't imagine how it sounds to your ears when we accuse you of evil and accuse you of not loving us. You've already proved it. And I pray, God, we'd grow in trust because of what you've already done, what you've promised, that there is a hope waiting. Then we'd fix our hope completely on that time when that grace is fully revealed and not in these life circumstances. God, I pray we would excel at that. We give our heart to this issue of being your servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Very common verse. I've probably shared some of these ideas in one context or another that you've heard. But this was one of those moments when I sat down and started studying a subject, and this it just came alive to me how hard it is for wealthy American, fiercely independent people to grasp the idea of what it means to be a servant. And Jesus it's all over the place. But one of the kind of the prototypical pictures of the human desire to be greater is found in Mark chapter 9. And there were disciples were going from town to town. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked the two brothers, what were you guys arguing about on the road? And two of them were, I can't imagine the look on their face because they were just being probably teenagers, probably that age, probably all full of themselves as young men will be at that age, and debating who was the greatest. And he says, but they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. And I think these are the same two whose mom said, this was kind of the first meddling mom picture. Well, it's not the first, but it's a good one. Hey, Jesus, you know what? Here's what I'd like you to do for my sons. Can one of them sit on your left and your right? I think that'd be really cool. Okay? Well, that's pretty bold. But sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. Now, there's a couple things that are very, very true here. God does not condemn their ambition to be great. There's a right ambition to be great. It's how God especially has made men to desire significance, to accomplish something, to build great things, to accomplish great things, to have great respect. And he didn't condemn any of that. But he said, you just got it wrong. The economy, it's a little different in the kingdom of God. The economy's a little bit different. There's a little bit different value system to you beating on your chest and pounding on each other and trying to push each other down. You have to become last. So, if you want to be great, and I would urge you to be great, if you don't want to be great, again, I don't know if you're paying attention to the right things. God put in your heart a desire to be like him, to be great. It does not mean to be great in the eyes of men, but to be significant. There's a godly ambition that should flow into the hearts of every person, especially the men. Especially in men. And it gets beaten out of us. He doesn't condemn it. You just got to be last. And then on that day, you will receive your reward. You will fully realize what you accomplished in my name. Now, this is very interesting to me. It doesn't mean to be equal or to take turns or to get, do 50-50. He doesn't say that. He says, be last. You want to be great. You want to be significant. Be last. And I've made lots of personal application to that. I take that very literally. I'm going to be last. I'm going to make sure everything I can do to make sure everyone else is built up. I don't do it perfectly, but that's my intention. That's my heart, is to not compete. Now, the word last is kind of interesting. It actually just means last, at the absolute end. It's like the lowest, the uttermost last. It's pretty descriptive. Well, maybe I can be better than that person, or maybe they can serve me. No, not if you want to be great. Servant is another word in the Greek. It's actually the word deacon is also diakonos, same root, same idea. So a deacon of the church is an official servant. Deacon isn't an English word. It's a transliteration, which is kind of confusing when we're reading the scripture. But really, you could just be official servants, recognized servants. So you say, I want to be deacon. Well, then that means you're the recognized last. Everybody knows you're last. That's how you conduct yourself as last, because you have the name. But it's the idea of an attendant, a waiter at a table, or other menial duties. A servant, a minister, any of those kind of ideas that you put your, it's an official title when it comes to the diakonos. That is how you identify who you are. A servant in our culture is very challenging to try to define, because even servants in our culture, they're not really servants, not in the sense of the biblical servant. They may be hirelings. We may call, you may sit at a restaurant and you may be called a server. But if you make them mad, they'll walk out or spit in your food or something. They don't really think of themselves like, I'm a servant. It's just a job, just like any other job. In fact, the only one I can think of in our culture that's close to this idea is someone who's in the military, where they walk in this pattern of being absolute under authority. Someone says, go there, they say, yes, sir. And if they don't do that, there's extreme consequences. It's a fundamental way of seeing yourself. And in boot camp, if you don't get this pretty fast, it becomes really obvious. And it's very inappropriate in a military context when the private decides he's going to rule over the sergeant. That's the only one I can really think of. But in the culture that Jesus lived, there really were. There's slaves, there's bond slaves, there's servants, there's people who didn't get paid. You just actually lived there. And your benefactor would take care of you. But they were your authority, and people were hirelings. And so that's a much better picture. Not that we're that way towards each other, but under God, how are we to conduct ourselves is we belong to someone. We have been purchased. There is an absolute authority. And I don't get it. I don't understand it. The church is the only organization I know of that thinks. Now, lots of people try to do this. But the church actually applauds and celebrates when people reserve the right to walk in obedience. Well, you just do it your way. But there's certain things that you don't get to do that. There is not an organization or a living organism where the pieces and parts get the choice to say, head, I'm going to do what I want today. There is a fundamental yieldedness, an understanding of what God says goes. It comes with this idea of being a servant. The biblical pattern, Colossians 3, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. And so this picture of, it is an unjust thing, slavery. It's a bad idea. It never should have been tolerated in our early history. But it existed, and existed in biblical times, and I don't think it's ever God's intention. But in 23, it says, whatever you do, work with all your heart as working for the Lord. So the fundamental understanding, whether you're an engineer, whether you're a mom, whether you're a teacher, whatever you do, whether you're a student, that you bring an identity as a servant. Not to do as little as you can to get away with it. How can I get a C and get out of here? But you bring a fundamental understanding that I bring my best efforts and energy because it reflects on my faith. It reflects how I display my understanding of the authority that is in Christ. Everything I do. How I clean my room. Everything is this picture of doing our work heartily. That's the idea of being a servant. I'm going to spend a little time in Philippians 2. Because we get this picture from Jesus' life. And this is, if it's not the strongest, it is among the most strong pictures of what it really looks like. What would it look like if you really owned this identity? How would your life change? How much of your frustration, how much of your anxiety, how much of your disappointment, how much of your I wish it was different would just go away if you'd go, you know what? I am your servant, Lord. I think so many of the trials that God has to root out of us to bring maturity is we won't let go of our rights. We insist on them. I'll do this much, no more. He goes, no, No, that's not the picture. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, you can turn there if you've got your Bible with you, or you can get one from under the seat. Some words here you should remember. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being the same mind, with having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. And so this is a big passage for what community looks like. Since we've received all these relational needs from God, it's the foundation of all of our relational care for one another, is that good theology means you understand how God has met your personal needs. For your aloneness and your fallenness, He covered your sin and every anxiety you have, God has resolved with His promises. That's sound theology. That's the meat of the Bible. Whatever bothers you, God has an answer. And He's met it. Every real, legitimate need that you have as a human being, He has met. And for those things that are painful, He comforts. This is how part of the way He meets the need. He hasn't removed death completely and sin and suffering, but He's resolved it. The theology is He will comfort us. He will heal us. And if that's all true, then treat each other that way. Do nothing, in verse 3, from selfish ambition or conceit. That's a strong statement. Do nothing. What do you do in your life that is rooted in how people view you? Or this conceit, how they think of you? Or that somehow you'll get ahead if you do this thing this way? It says, do nothing like that. This is a very high bar, and this is what I want to get this vast separation between the way we usually walk and the genuine heart of a servant. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's the first phase of being a servant, is you say, everyone else in the room's needs right now are more important than mine. Because I am rooted, remember the first part of the passage, because I'm rooted, my needs are met. And so I am free to give and to position myself. And when I position myself last, God places great value on that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The same idea. How often do you consider the condition, the financial condition, the health condition, the discouragement or encouragement of your brothers and sisters? How often do you stop and go, I'm having a bad day. You know what? I bet somebody else is having a bad day. And I have strength. I have courage. I can bring ministry. I can bring love. I can return this to someone else as I sink my roots deep into the love of Christ. When I glory in His affection for me, then I can position myself as one, as a vehicle, as a tool, as a resource for God to lift up, to consider others' needs. How much of your time do you spend thinking about your stuff versus the needs and concerns and challenges of other people? If you're like most human beings, it's pretty hard. And it will be in a direct correlation to how serious you take prayer. How much time you pray is your indicator. It's a real good value system. I spend this much time, that's about how much time you're going to spend concerned about other people's needs. And if your prayer is just for you, well, you get to discount that too. The amount of time you spend caring about, interceding, lifting up, carrying the burdens of, crying out to God for someone else's encouragement is the measure of how well you obey this verse. There can be no debate on that. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. Now, this is the rights part. Because our model, now we may have rights in Christ. We may have certain rights as children, as bride, as sons and daughters. We have, and we'll talk about some of those rights. But when we hold on to them, when they grasp them, it's this idea of clinging, of making it mine and not releasing it. Jesus released all of His rights to be worshipped, to be adored, to be served, to be God. to be free from time and space, to not have to walk around in a yucky human body. He released it all, and he took the form of a servant, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he had the right to be God. He didn't hang on to it, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Please understand, he did not say he served. He performed acts of service. He took the very essence, identity, personhood of what it means to be a servant. Fully yielded, fully under the authority of God, fully giving himself to the lifting up of other people who were way below him in every conceivable way. You ever think you have a right? Well, you should be serving me. Well, just consider Jesus. You really want to play that game? You really want to compare who should serve who? Jesus served us in every possible way. Emptied himself by taking a form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, a great act of service, being found in a human form. He humbled himself. He kept serving. He kept serving. He kept staying under that authority. He kept that right orientation of a servant and a master right up to the point of his death, even death on a cross. There's something fundamentally wrong when we step out of the shadow of that cross and look at that Savior shedding his blood for you and start demanding rights. Start insisting that life be this easy or this way, or this, our children be this talented, or our wife be this beautiful, or our husband have hair, or whatever it is. Whatever we demand of God, it's inappropriate in light of the cross because he is our model of faith. It doesn't say, well, you know, try. No, do this. This is your identity. And if you get up tomorrow morning and you start insisting on your rights, all of heaven goes, ooh. You've all seen, you probably had kids, most of you, who've done it in the supermarket checkout, where they take control for a moment, maybe longer. Does anybody not go, oh, no, please stop that? Does anybody enjoy that? That picture of a child insisting on their way and demanding their rights? Does anybody say, wow, that looks great. What a beautiful picture. What a happy family. I want to live like that. Wish that was my kid. Does anybody ever think that way? Well, every time you shake your fist at God or insist on your rights, all of the heavenlies, all of the spiritual beings go, ooh, ooh, it's inappropriate. It's completely out of balance. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have really hard things that God doesn't want to heal and he'll hear our grumbling. I get that. It's this fundamental understanding. What are your rights? There is a reality to our identity. And this is the foundation of being a servant. When you came to Jesus, something happened. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. That is sound theology, and that meets one of our relational needs. Because our life is now hidden in Christ. It's safe. We're secure. But it also means we can quit playing the silly human games where we need to impress people, where we need to grab up what we can from this world in greed, where all those wrong expectations of our life. We can release them all because when you're dead, you don't worry about your rights. We keep trying to hold on to our life, and so then we can't grasp our new life of Christ. And we step out of the spiritual world back into the flesh world, and we're trying to grab life for ourselves. We're trying to have our own agenda. We're trying to have our own patterns. We're trying to establish our own kingdoms rather than being in this subjection, this right orientation to who God says we are. You're dead. You're dead. There is no other way to view it if you're in Christ. I live by faith in the Son of God. I orient myself in a trusting, obedient, following, loving manner. That's what faith is. I live by faith. That's not, oh, I hope I get a Mercedes-Benz faith. That's a, I will trust and follow faith. I will wait on him to reward me faith. I will live my life in light of the kingdom faith because that's the right orientation. And all the cool stuff about being a parent or a bride or a child of God or a bride, where all the community, all those needs, they all get distorted. They all lose their value. They all start to get sour and septic if we do not maintain the authority of Almighty God to do what He will with us. It all gets thrown out the window. You'll never find joy there. It's frustration because your flesh will never be happy no matter what you get. Will never be happy. You can't feed it enough to make it happy. And we could prove that statistically. We are servants. 1 Peter 2:13, just a quick phrase at the end of our verse, in verse 16 of 1 Peter 2. Live as servants of God. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants. So you have all these amazing things that God has given us. Now you lay those down, follow Jesus, release your grasp on those, and identify yourself as a servant. 2 Corinthians 5 is one of my favorite passages. For Christ's love compels us, in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Guess what? It says again, we're dead. There's a pattern here. If we're going to live a life that makes sense, that is balanced, we have to understand. It's not that you need to somehow die. The reality is you're already dead. In 1 Corinthians, when it talks about you, if you build your foundation on this idea of faith and salvation, you build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And if you don't, you're building with wood, hay, and straw. All you are doing, if you walk in your flesh, if you don't walk in deadness, is building little grass huts that are just going to go poof, 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 and they're all gone. It doesn't make sense. It'll never satisfy you. You're dead. And if you don't grasp that, you will never grasp what it means to be a Jesus follower. You will never grasp how you can trust Him. That's uncomfortable. I don't like that. Dead people don't have rights. You trust. You do the right thing because you trust. You do the right thing because we're secure. Because we have a Savior who died for us and we belong to Him, living by faith. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died. So the life we live in the body, the life we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God. Galatians. This means your agenda has to die. Your expectations of what life should look like. If you're going to be a successful, mature, content Jesus follower, you have to die. I died when I was 22 years old. My agenda doesn't matter anymore. There's almost nothing about my life that I would have picked and said, this is the way I want it to be. This is what I want to do. This is where I want to live. This is what I want to spend my money on. This is how I want to spend my days. This is what time I want to get up. Nothing in my life, except for maybe my bride. But even that, I probably would have screwed that up. My agenda probably would have led me to be enough of a jerk that probably would have ended. It all went away. It all went away. And so for the last 32 years, I've tried to walk this out, again, imperfectly, but the general orientation has been, I don't exist anymore except in Christ. And whatever life I have, it's going to reveal Him, and it's going to be yielded to Him, and whatever He says goes. And the thing that just, it scares me, and it blows my mind, how many people look at this truth, nah, no big deal. You are very courageous. I would not live that way. I mean, when I'm tempted to do something like I should just do this, the thought that drives me back is I do not want the God of heaven opposing me. Oh, you're a pretty talented guy. You could do this, this, or this. Yes, I could. Unless God is opposing me. And He crushed me like a bug to bring me back to this place of repentance. Now, am I afraid, I got to do it just right? No, I'm secure. It's not sin. It's this ignoring the reality of what God has said. There is a fear of God and a right understanding of that authority. Our agenda is gone. This is where the church, I think historically, especially in recent years, last 50 years or so, the emphasis on gifting, the emphasis on your independent, individual expression of whatever you want the faith to be. Service, and it is a spiritual gift for sure. There's some that are really excel at being servants. I mean, it just bubbles out of them, and they're great models of it. Some of us have to make choices, but the activity is the same. And we've changed this identity, the form of a servant, to the activity of serving. And so we get signed up for childcare or setup or something. Oh, I served. Rather than wherever you are, whether you're here, whether you're at home, whether you're at work, whether you're at a grocery store, whether you're anywhere, seeing yourself as a servant. I'm here. What does God have for me? What am I to do? Lord, tell me, what am I to do right now? Sometimes we serve by resting. It's not always work. Sometimes our best thing is to seek Him. That's being a servant, because we're in right orientation and we're doing what's important to give us strength and to build up our faith. It's not always the activity, but it's a fundamental understanding that we are always under that authority. I go on vacation as a servant. We serve on vacation. That doesn't mean we go around cleaning to everybody's tables, but we fundamentally are there ready to be God's mouthpiece even when we're resting. To be demonstrating faith. To be demonstrating who we are in Christ. And it doesn't change. You don't put on your Sunday hat. It's something you are, not something you do. Fundamental difference. And I would urge you to wrestle with that. Think about that. How dare that person do that to me? How dare that person do that to me? You're not thinking like a servant. I, way back early in my Christian life, I'd probably share this as well, but I think it's just a great phrase to remember. You will understand how well you get being a servant when someone treats you like one. If you get all jacked up, even if you do it, but in your soul, if you go, how dare you do that? You don't think you're a servant. So go do that. Go do that. Okay. Sure. No problem. I can serve you. I can yield to you. I can have your interests more important than myself. And I wish I had time to tell stories. Not to elevate something, but how often this has been a blessing, but has been tested. Where the reputation of Christ, where giving someone else their rights, getting out of the way, even when they're in the flesh, even when they betrayed me, even when they have no regard for me at all, that I continue to trust in the one who's trustworthy. Take it. It's yours. Big checks. Sure, here. That's what you think's right. It's yours. How do you see yourself? Can you rest in that? Does it seem uncomfortable? Is there a fundamental place where you go, I'm going to do it my way? I beg you, be careful. The fruit of that attitude is insidious, because it can look so good for so long, and then you find out your life is just built on nothing. You've put words in God's mouth, and you've built a life that says, God has to do this if I do this. And He says, sorry, no, I don't. No, I don't. Every act of faith will be rewarded. And there are certain cause and effects, wisdom, proverbs, I get that. But those are not promises. They're general truth, general wisdom. Probably share this example as well, but it's just such a good one. If you've not seen it, I'd urge you. There's one scene, Count of Monte Cristo, and actually was watching that movie. The next morning, I got up and spent some time with the Lord, and He brought this picture again. And how many have seen the movie Count of Monte Cristo? Who has not seen it? Okay, then I got to set this up a little bit. Count of Monte Cristo. This guy was betrayed. He was thrown in jail, and it was Chateau. Come on, somebody. What? Chateau d'If is this horrible prison out on an island. It was just this nasty place, and he was not a very skilled guy, but he was a handsome guy. He lost his girl, lost his ship, he lost everything. And he's in this jail unjustly, and he meets this priest in jail. Somehow he tunnels under, and he spends all this time with him, and he teaches him how to sword fight, and he teaches him all kinds of literature, and he educates him basically, and makes him a gentleman. And then the priest dies, and he tells him that he was actually a thief, and he'd hidden this treasure, and it was a lot of treasure. And so through this whole process, the Count of Monte Cristo, what's his name? Anybody remember? Anyway, we'll call him the Count. He's eventually the Count. He escaped. Yeah, Jim Caviezel. He escapes. Really cool scenes. Really fun. It's a great movie. And he escapes, and he's off this island. He swims across. He just pulls up on the beach, and he's going, "I'm free at last. I'm free at last." And he's like, finally rests, and then pirates pull up. And the pirates go, "Well, let's have some sport here," and they say, "Well, we'll let you live if you can beat our best knife fighter in a fight to the death." And before he met the priest in prison, he would have been skewered pretty quickly. But evidently, he was a super knife fighter guy now. And he wins him. He gets the guy down, and he's holding the knife to his throat. And then he sticks it in the ground and says, "I grant you your life." And this he's my favorite character in the whole thing. There's good characters, but he was my guy, because I kept watching him through the whole rest of the movie. And I watched him, how he oriented himself. And he's laying there. And he says, "From I can't remember exactly the phrase, but it's basically on all everybody that's ever been dead before me and my family, I swear on all of them, my life is yours." And so since that was the deal, they let him live. He ended up becoming friends with the pirates. They help him later. It's a great story. I'm telling you. It's a good show. But that's what happened to you when you came to Christ. Your life was purchased. You belong to another person. And throughout that movie, throughout the whole story, the servant just says, "What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I'll do it. Whatever you want me to do." And Jim Caviezel, then he goes and he follows the map, or I can't remember exactly how he knew where the treasure was. And this is one of those times where it's really important to understand who we serve, okay? And we'll get to that in just a minute. But some, in this process, everything he asked him to do, there was not like, "Hey, could you do this for me, please?" It was just like, "Go do this, go buy this, go do that." And there was trouble at one point. The servant says, "What do you want me to do? I can kill him. What do you want me to do? My life is yours. If I die in the process, I'm already dead. Whatever life I have belongs to you." Do we think that way with Jesus? We guard it. We guard our reputation. We guard this who we are so tightly. Whatever I am, I belong to Christ. If he chooses to burn up all of my resources and die in some horrid place, it's not my life anyway. It becomes a battle when I think I have a life. It becomes an issue when I think it's my job to orchestrate my own happiness. Then there's a conflict. Then there's trouble. Then I shake my fist at God. And it's inappropriate. And it's just an amazing process. There are some attitudes. Now we won't go into that. When you get up in the morning, you are a servant. When a servant, when you really own this, it's not something, "I'm going to go serve and then I'm going to go do something else. I'm going to go serve by doing this, and then I'm going to figure out what else I do to serve. And then I'm going to figure out what else I do to serve." And there is not a thought to, "Well, when I get done with this activity, then I go back to being something else." You are always that, and it flavors everything. And we're so conditioned to feed our flesh with even things that aren't sin. They're just us, and it's just inappropriate. We demand our rights to watch and do and play and spend money and be convenient and be comfortable and be warm. None of those things are ours to decide. Now God in his grace, if we don't celebrate the blessing of God in this country with all that we have access to, we are really, really distorted in our understanding of the blessing of God. It is not an activity. It is an identity. When I get done serving this way, I will serve that way. All the things, rest, work, ministry, eating, exercise, everything we do is with this fundamental understanding. So what's in it for you? What do you get out of this relationship? Because it's not a complete story. to say we're servants, because we are also beloved, we are also brothers, we are also friends, we're also all these other things, but none of those things will be realized without this fundamental orientation to the authority of God. They all get discounted. They all become this weird. But what if you live that way, what's in it for you? What is the motivation? What is the ongoing motivation? God knows we're but dust. He knows we get discouraged. So what's in it for you? Now let's go back to the treasure. I'm not very expressive at movies. I'll occasionally cry at movies, but I hardly ever verbally respond. But I remember watching this movie, and he dives down in the ocean, and huge trunks, and he picks one up, and it's filled with gold, or jewels, or stuff. I think it's mostly gold. And he pans it, and then the camera pans. I don't know how many there were. A lot of gold. And I remember just going, oh my goodness. Which is unusual for me, because it just took my breath away how much treasure he was talking about when he said the treasure of this guy was huge, and it really was huge. Well, guess what? That's who you work for. That's who you belong to. Whatever you can imagine. Now, I'm not talking about greedy, I want cool things and nice cars, and that's not who we are right now. We are suffering servants just like Jesus. And I detest the name it, claim it, live high, be a millionaire, do your thing, God wants you to be, because maybe God's plan for you to be a millionaire. But it will be as a servant if it's God's plan. And your resources will go to serve his kingdom. That's his pattern for wealthy in this age. There is a day when we will walk with streets of gold. We will live in mansions, and it will be amazing. But here, right now, what you need to understand is whatever you need is a resource that he has control of. And this process of losing track of whose things are whose. And when we get a blessing, we grasp it. When we think about what God could do for us, we want to hold on to it. Insist it's ours rather than saying it's yours. And that servant, he was kind of fun. He wants, the count wants to buy this huge estate. And he walks up and goes, I'd like to buy your estate. And the guy says, well, it's not for sale. And and his servant comes up and dumps a wagon full of gold. And he says, let me write up the papers. Here you go. It's yours. I had no idea how much you wanted to pay for this. You work for a wealthy God. And that doesn't, please do not misunderstand this. If you lack, it is not because God can't or won't. It's because he's training and he's conditioning. And as I've walked through this, I cannot believe how blessed I've been. Life experiences, the enrichment. I never thought I'd get to go to Australia. I never thought I'd go to Asia. I never thought I'd go to Europe. That was not in the plan when I laid my agenda aside. I never thought I'd, and God, all the resources. It's never been an issue. It's never been an issue. When I'm walking in as a servant, when I get greedy, when I start thinking about my agenda, then he may test me in that. But if I release that, if I hold that loosely, and it becomes a resource for him, if I see myself as a servant, I get to enjoy all this incredible power and blessing and wealth of God. It's not appropriate to live any other way. What's in it for you is you get to work for the richest person, the most powerful person. You get to walk with him and know him and enjoy him. And of all of his resources, when he says, I will strongly support the one whose heart is completely mine, I will support that person. I will come alongside that person. And all those promises for God giving you what you ask for, it's not in the context of your stuff. It's in the context of walking out this kingdom work as a servant of his. Then whatever resources we need as a church, whatever resources we need as a church, if we're walking in obedience, will be provided to accomplish his plan. If we don't have the resources, then it's not his plan, or we're disobedient. There's only two choices. We don't have to go beyond. We don't have to stretch. We have to be obedient, and we have to recognize they're his and stay within his plan. That's as simple as it is. And then we get to walk in whatever he has. Now, you do get a blessing. You get access to the treasure chests of God, and please don't get bogged down with money, because that's the littlest thing that God gives us, is material stuff. For years, I taught that this was a choice between two reasonable options, that somehow you can come to Jesus and still not orient your life this way, there's a way of faith that would express that. And as I study the scriptures, I can no longer think that way. I just can't think that way. It's just not accurate. It's not appropriate. Now, you can live that way, but you're denying reality. What you're living in is a false reality. You're building little huts of wood, hay, and stubble, and they're all going to perish. And all the things you think you're building won't matter. And all the little things you're putting your energy to, and all the things you care about, all the things you're anxious about won't matter. There's only one way to live, and you are dead. That's our choice. It's inappropriate. Elizabeth Elliot, great verse, or a great quote. Again, this is one I share often, but I just reflect on it again. Because sometimes we have this image of like martyrs out there, like, wow, those people are really spiritual. I'll trade. I would much rather get it over with and be dead now than some of the things we have to suffer in this life. It's hard. But if we have that right orientation, then it makes sense. Then there's a joy. Then there's a peace. Then there's a contentment. I think it was right in the foreword of the book, Shadow of the Almighty. It's a great book to read with your family if you've never read it. So whether I live for Christ or I die for Christ, they were talking about life choices. And they were really going to the Ok Indians that were their cannibals. I mean, this was real life and death situation. So whether I live for Christ or die for Christ, for there is really no difference. It's not any different because I'm already dead. So this life is just an expression of my deadness to follow him until he says, you're done, come home. You're my servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. When he's done with us, we die. Sometimes bad deaths, sometimes painful things. But the end is the same. Our deadness to this world is over and we are alive in Christ and we're resurrected and we come back to see him and we join him for eternity in glory. There is no difference. There is no difference. And much of Christianity's confusion is this fundamental understanding or lack of understanding. We believe that somehow it is about us. It's about my agenda. And that somehow that's the most relevant thing to God. And if he loved us, that's what he would be concerned about, rather than his kingdom and us being servants of it. We'll continue talking about some real practical application of what this idea of being a servant is next week. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have to be your servants, to rightly express your authority and your glory and your majesty and your kingship and your omniscience and your omnipotence and your vastness. And I think of the creation and how large, and it's just so immense. It's so immense. And God, you're the God we serve, and it's all yours, and we belong to you, and it doesn't smell good when we try to insist on our own way. Help us to wrestle with this and put to death the idea that we're still alive. We love you. We thank you that your death bought us and brought us to a different life. In Jesus' name, amen.